As we come together today, I was reminded that what a mercy it is to join together again and to see each other again. So much can pass in people's lives in just a month or 2 months, 3 months since I've been here before, and you see the same faces and you realize it's all of God's mercy. God's mercy and care. You drive down the Schuylkill and you say, I need mercy to get to Downingtown, even though it's Sunday morning. But truly it is. It's God's mercy. It's God's mercy for us to look into John chapter 11 again. As we're under the canopy of God's mercy, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 11 and we'll read verses 45 to 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are certainly under the canopy of your mercy and your grace. We are thankful for the hymn that we just sung, the freeness of salvation to needy sinners, the power of the Spirit to enlighten their minds and wake them up from the dreary sleep of death and sin. Our God, we're thankful for those things. We're thankful that your word has been opened before us even now. And we pray, Lord, that that Spirit would come once again, Lord, to dispel other thoughts and dispel other things on our mind, but give us a fresh and clean and clear apprehension of your word. We pray we would not just be doers, Lord, not just hearers, Lord, but doers of your word. We pray that we would sit here with every intent in our hearts to do what we hear today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So it does go back quite a ways that we've been in John chapter 11. The original goal was to get to Lazarus's resurrection. If you remember, I said at that time, the more that I studied, the more it drove me backwards to the beginning of the chapter and then even into chapter 10. So we've been going slowly and slowly through by God's mercy. Several of the writers, including J.C. Ryle, said there's really almost no narrative in the New Testament that's like this. Almost every word connects together and fits together. And we saw some of those powerful statements over and over again. But now we come to the reception and the rejection of the resurrection of Lazarus. There was two distinct reactions to that. First of all, the reception of Lazarus's resurrection. You'll notice that the text says many believed in him. And this belief continued because if you look at John chapter 12 and verse 11, about a week later, they gather together and they have a meal and Lazarus is there and people are believing because he's there. And the Jews come up with a plot that they want to kill him also. So literally what happened was people who believed somehow a week later got together and they would say, oh, there's the guy. There's the guy who was there when he was raised. That man over there sitting over there, he was dead. And somebody else would believe. And somebody else would come along and say, look at that guy. See that guy over there? He was dead. Now he's sitting there. Now he's having a meal. Now he's talking again. That's what was happening. Those people believed. You remember they came from Jerusalem and they started to go out and tell others about what they saw. It's no surprise to us that this is a fulfillment of what Jesus said. Remember, his answer to the messengers that the sisters sent was, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." We just witnessed a glorious miracle, didn't we? We just witnessed how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There was no denial. We'll go over it later. There was no denial that this man was dead. There was a giant rock in front of his tomb. Even his sister said, "He smells by now. He's been dead for 4 days." There was no doubt, but it was for the glory of God. And the glory of God, brethren, is in the salvation of men. That's what's happening. This is the glorious side of the activity of Christ, that his works prove to you that he's the Son of God. And even as we read this morning, that you would confess that that's who he is. And then you receive the same confirmation. Mike, flesh and blood didn't teach you this. God taught you that. We need to be taught of God. Jesus later told Martha, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you'd see the glory of God?" That's what's going on. These people saw the glory of God. John's gospel is the gospel of glory. Very early in our study, we saw that 40 or so times the words for glory or glorify or glorified are in John's gospel. It's packed with glory. It's filled with the glory of Christ. It's filled with seeing him walk along and change people's lives. And that's what happened. They saw what he did. And Jesus spoke of this all along. He's been telling everybody, "The works that I do prove who I am. My works show that I come from the Father. Look at the works and you'll know." But then there's rejection also. In some ways, rejection of this miracle is hard to believe, isn't it? It was so step by step. This happened, that happened, this happened. Jesus prayed. He spoke with a loud voice. Lazarus came out. Almost like the narrative put it in slow motion for us. But these people did not believe. They went and told. But look at that little phrase, what Jesus had done. Some people saw what Jesus had done and believed. Some people saw what Jesus had done, and they went and tell the Pharisees. Many believed, but some told. With sinister intention, a commentator says, the latter group went off to the Pharisees. They were bearing the latest news to the enemy, not trying to win them over. They don't go with a good thing in their mind. It reminds us that as much as that tomb was made out of stone, human hearts are made out of stone too, aren't they? They saw the same thing. The narrative says they saw the same thing. I want to ask you, have you seen the same thing? Are there two people sitting next to each other that have seen the same thing? Are there a brother and a sister or two brothers here that have seen the same thing? Does one believe and one not believe? A husband and wife who've been under this faithful ministry for years and years and years, and one's making progress and one is not. It's an application to our souls, brethren. We saw Lazarus risen from the dead. Is there progress and degress in the same household? The brothers and sisters, are they at odds, but they've heard the same thing? I saw it in my family. I saw it with my children. I see in my ups and downs in spiritual life, it almost seems like that. We talked about it this morning, keeping the fear of God before our eyes all the time, thinking about it. But notice this. We need to mark this in our hearts. We need to look at this carefully. Two groups of people saw exactly the same thing. And some believe, and they'll go tell others, and some are going to go tell others, and it'll make them want to kill Jesus even more. The second major heading, reception and rejection, was first. Now, the gathering of the council and its lament. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together. It's the only place in John where he uses the term Sanhedrin. It was a committee of consisting of all these groups of people with the Sadducees, Pharisees, chief priests, etc. Now, I don't want to go into this because this is just more historical, but this was a part of the Jewish self-rule. They were allowed to have a council. They were allowed to have laws. They were allowed to have things that settled things in their own way. Their interaction with Pilate, remember, they said, "We have a law, and by that law, he should die." And Pilate said, "What's that to me? You got your laws. We have our laws. Do you see that?" So we'll just stop there because how this council started and who was in it and all that other stuff, you know, we'd rather apply than, okay. So Jesus refers to the council. Even if you call your brother a fool, you can stand before the council. This is the same council that's gathered together to condemn Jesus and have that false trial. And the apostles run into these guys again after Peter and John go up the steps in the temple and they heal that man. They end up right before the same group of people. So that's who they are. They're gathered now, but these men were in groups. Also, remember, Pharisees and Sadducees, not exactly friendly with each other, except when they had a common cause. So that's what's starting to happen. All right, now here's their lament, the four parts of their lament. Well, first of all, they have a question. And then they state a fact. And then they talk about the spread of believers. And then they talk about the Roman reaction. So we'll break that down a little bit under the heading of the gathering of the council. First of all is their question, what are we to do? You probably ask that question to yourself sometimes. Well, you know, now what am I going to do? But to them, they've exhausted their options in dealing with Jesus, right? What are we going to do now? Do you ever work on your car by yourself and you've got this bolt and you're trying to put it on and you drop it down in there, you can't get it? There's somebody that did it, right? Now what are you going to do? I can't do anything. I can't see it. I can't find it. I don't know what to do. They're done. Look at the proof. They've exhausted their options, and there's reason for it. Here's reason number one. Jesus is still out there working. He's still out there. These people just came back and they gathered the council, but Jesus is still ministering. What are we supposed to do? Notice that attempts to stone him have failed. In John's Gospel, chapter 5 and chapter 10, they literally pick up stones to kill him, and that's failed. Luke chapter 4, a bunch of people want to push him over a cliff. That failed also. But chapter 10, when we started this, ended with Jesus moving across the Jordan because they just tried to stone him again and they failed. Attempts to arrest him have failed. John chapter 7, verses 32 and through 49. In the interest of time, we won't read those 16 or 17 verses, but you remember, he's at the feast and they tell this group of people, go and arrest him. And that doesn't work out very well. They tell these people to go and arrest him, and those men come back and say, nobody spoke like this guy before. And they're like, we sent you to arrest him. What are you going to do? You're going to become his disciples too? And they said, and everybody was confused. And at the feast, the multitude, some people said Jesus was good, some bad, some this, some that. But you can see their frustration. Well, we sent guys to arrest him, and they came back, and they were listening to his messages and his sermons. Nobody spoke like this before, they said. You can read that section, John 7, 32 to 49. Also, already, multiple times, Jesus has preached against them. Now, that's bad, because now people are believing, and what's he been doing? As John the Baptist said, has been laying the axe to the root, and he just hammers away at them. We have Abraham as our father. He says, no, you have a different father. Because if you had Abraham as your father, you'd have a totally different attitude towards me. Who's seeking to kill you, they said. You have a demon. And then Matthew chapter 23 just unloads on him. I'm not sure about the the timing if Matthew and John's narrative line up. But you know what he says. You know he says, you're a foul unbeliever, and your teaching will make somebody else worse foul unbeliever. And you're just like a fence that just got painted, but you painted over rotted wood. You painted over a sepulcher. You're really a tomb, and there's dead men's bones in your teaching. We just read that this morning. What was the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes? To be further entrenched in false religion. And Jesus was bashing against that the whole time. He couldn't have been in ministry more than a year or so. He says, my Father works until now and I work, and they were ready to kill him, John chapter 5. The next thing that's got them messed up is he's answered all of their accusations. Oh, they said, oh, your disciples are doing this. Oh, your ministry is from the devil. Oh, and you're doing this and you're doing that. He answered all of those things. Secondly, he answered all their questions about his mission, his authority, and all these other things. And third, he's answered all their logic puzzles too. Is it lawful to pay taxes or not? Show me a coin. The crazy one with this guy died, and then he married again and again and again and again and again. And seven wives later, he got to heaven. Whose wife is he going to be? Whose husband is he going to be? That's how confusing it is. He's answered everything. There's a verse that says he answered them one final time, and he said they dared not ask him any more questions. Because every time they set the noose, every time they set the trap in front of people, anticipating, let's see him get out of this one. Let's see if he can answer this one. He answers correctly. And now other people are standing around saying, what's with those Pharisees and scribes anyway? And it's undermining. So he's blasting away preaching at them, but every time they come up with some crazy question, he's answered every one. And the miracle also is in their backyard. You remember the beginning of the narrative said it was only so many stadia away. Jerusalem is only less than 2 miles away from Bethany, and it's not very far for those people who are believing now to go and to walk and tell people in Jerusalem what they saw. So this ministry is right now in their backyard, because those people that came to mourn with Mary and Martha, it said they came from Jerusalem. What are we going to do? That's their question. Well, there's, I don't know, 5 or 6 different things that you see they're in trouble. There's no way out. Secondly, they state the fact, this man performs many signs. This is staggering. This man performs many signs. There's overwhelming evidence. This was undeniable. The crowds knew it. Nicodemus knew it. The disciples knew it. Even his enemies knew it. Lazarus's resurrection was undeniable. Miracles don't automatically overcome unbelief, though. Notice that. Miracles don't automatically overcome unbelief. Only God's Spirit overcomes unbelief. But instead of asking themselves what the signs mean, somebody says, their only thought is to prevent others from drawing the same conclusion. That's what Jesus said their ministry was. It was to keep people from entering heaven. No wonder he says it's better for you if somebody tied a big rock around your neck and threw you in the sea. Their whole ministry is preventing others from believing in the light of undeniable evidence. Here's their third thing. Belief will spread. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Now they're exaggerating in their frustration, and they're roiled up, right? So they're exaggerating. Do you ever have a conversation in the home where one person says to the other, you always do that? I think I heard an amen there in some place. Well, that's what they're doing. Oh, what's going on? If he goes on, everybody will believe. You see? Now, the answer to the other question, you always do that is don't use words that don't mean anything, right? You know, you get into the whole thing. But that's in this exaggerated state that they're in, they're panicking. They're thinking, oh, everybody's going to believe. It's exaggerated. And they're concerned about that. Exaggerated expressions in anger and frustration. The powerful nature of Christ's ministry will continue. The many signs and wonders will continue. The speaking as no man spoke will continue. They see it. They know he performs signs. They know that it's reaching the people. They know that people are believing. They've just been given a report that even more people are believing because of this miracle. And they said, oh, if he goes on like this, everybody is going to believe. Fourthly and finally, the supposed Roman reaction. The supposed Roman reaction. So their concern. Oh, they're concerned. The question, the fact, the belief will spread, and the supposed Roman reaction. The Romans are going to come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, in reference to their place, they call it their place a couple of other times, Acts 6:13 and Acts 21:28, and it kind of points to the temple. But some other writers say, well, maybe it means Jerusalem and maybe it's just their power. But I would suggest to you that it's really a combination. How did they use the temple? Think of John chapter 9 and the blind man. What was going on? What was going to happen to anybody who professed Christ? Well, they'd be taken out of the synagogue. All right, eventually the blind man professes Christ, taken out of the synagogue. He's taken out of their place. It's their place of power. It's their place of rule. It's their place where they can exercise this authority that they have. So they're worried that if Jesus keeps ministering, then the Romans are going to get mad about it, and the Romans are going to get upset about it, and then they're going to come and take this all away. They controlled things in the temple. They had their power. You remember when Jesus hammered away at him, what did he say? You walk around all day, you want people to say, oh, Brother Art, how are you today? Fine, fine. Oh, Brother Art, good to have you back in Downingtown. See, they want the praises of men. They wanted people to acknowledge him. He says that even in their demeanor and their clothing, they prompted that attitude. They wear these phylacteries. They're fasting, so they go around, oh, yeah, I'm fasting today. Oh, you're so spiritual. Yeah, good, good, good. See, that's what they lived for. That's what they wanted. All this stuff is getting broken down. Oh, they can't walk around in the temple anymore. Jesus answered all their questions. He blew them out with all his preaching. You imagine if they were strutting around with phylacteries and a sad face and some true Israelite came and said, I know it's all a fake. I believe Jesus. He's preached against you all these years. I know your whole thing is just a fake. You're a sham. Can you imagine that? Wait a minute. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Sadducee. Oh, no. Jesus said you're a hypocrite. Jesus said you're like a tomb. That's what's happening, brethren. You can feel that, can't you? They are worried. Well, what's the remedy? Here comes Caiaphas' response and plan. Caiaphas' response says, and one of the council, Acts chapter 5, verse 17, says that the high priest was a Sadducee. So that's probably that Caiaphas was a Sadducee. And that he was high priest that year or at that time, or John 18:13-14, John 18:24-28, he is involved in the councils that eventually lead to Jesus' death. So that's who this man is. And he speaks up and he says to them, in this harsh, derogatory response, you know nothing at all, or you're witless creatures, or you have no idea what you're talking about. But did you catch the flavor, though, of everything that they said? Didn't it have a ring of truth? But he just sweeps it away with his derogatory response. Now, we know the Pharisees and the Sadducees had rivalries. So this council probably had these rivalries in it. And he's hitting them with this stuff. You don't know anything. And he says, do you not understand? Or you're without sense. You do not understand. It means somebody that doesn't have knowledge or somebody that doesn't have a plan, somebody that doesn't have enough going on up here to put things together and say, well, now I'm going to do this, then this, then this. He's got a plan on his own, but he sees them say, what are we going to do now? We have no hope. We can't do anything. But then he promotes to them something that he says is advantageous, something that's profitable for them, something that's good for them. And he says, this is the best thing that could happen. This is the most beneficial thing. And he says, one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He tells them, this is expedient for you. You ever have somebody call you on the phone, tell you about insurance plan, and you know they're not going to get off easy? Let me tell you about the advantages of this for you. Before you hang up, let me tell you about the advantages. Well, I can sweeten our offer. This will be a real advantage to you. You're going to pass up this advantage? He's telling them, you don't know anything, but I know something that's to your benefit. Okay, if it wasn't a telemarketer, maybe I would listen, but that's what he's doing. He's setting them up. You don't know anything. But this plan of death, notice, is consistent with their heart's desires. It's consistent with their heart's desires. Remember, two times already they've tried to kill him. The other time they sent people to arrest him. This has been going on. This isn't new. This just didn't happen. This just didn't, well, Lazarus was raised. No, this has been going on for a long time. I hope you could see that in the narrative, in the discussion, that the pressure is right there. But it's also consistent with their attempts. And one writer says, under the guise of noble patriotism, this unscrupulous scoundrel was trying to get rid of an obstacle to his own popularity and glory. Doesn't sound like a righteous man. Doesn't sound like somebody who should be the high priest of anything, does it? Oh, we've got problems over here? Well, the answer is murder somebody. It's Roe versus Wade all over again, really, isn't it? Oh, we know how to stop rampant pregnancy with young teenagers. Kill the babies. It's consistent with their attempts. It's consistent with their self-centered position. He says it's expedient for you. It's beneficial for you. It's consistent with their worldly wise views. What do they want? Prestige, power. They want their place. They want all these Jews in Jerusalem to kowtow to them, to, you know, make a motion to them to say, oh, I notice you're fasting today. That's what they want, the praise of men. But then also, it's an unconscious prophecy. We'll get to John's discussion of it later. It's a simple prophecy of the meaning of the cross, but on Caiaphas' lips, it's sheer cynicism. John is going to open this up to us and what's really going on. So it's an amazing thing, isn't it? Some people believe, some people go and tell. And the whole narrative, the whole scene shifts to this room where these men are gathered together and they're talking. And these guys give their four laments. They have no idea what to do. And then one guy has this sweeping solution. The best solution, the best thing to do is murder an innocent man. That's their solution. Well, here's John's commentary, verse 51 and 52. We're going to read that again. It's important. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Well, now John says something interesting in his commentary. He says he did not say this of his own. You could say he didn't say it of himself. He didn't say it on his own initiative. It wasn't of his own self-determination. He involuntarily delivered a prophecy. In that sense, he was unconscious that what he said was prophetic. But it was what was in his heart. So there's three things we can look into. I want you to think of Joseph's brothers. What did Joseph's brothers mean to happen to Joseph? They wanted to get rid of him. There was jealousy, envy, some similar things were going on. And the first thing they did was they threw him in a pit. And somebody came up with the idea, you know, this throwing him in a pit isn't any good. Let's sell him. Why just kill him when we could get money too? And it all comes around, you know the narrative. And then Joseph tells them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save many people alive. That was God's plan. Well, this is the same type of thing. Same type of thing like Joseph's brothers. Secondly, how about Saul among the prophets? Was Saul a prophet? You could say no. But Samuel said, you're going to be walking and you're going to get to a certain place and the Spirit of God is going to come over you and you're going to prophesy. But was Saul a godly man? Samuel said, you're going to go, you'll be taken over by the Spirit. And that's exactly what happens. And there was that little adage in the land for a while, is Saul among the prophets? The answer to that question is no. Is Caiaphas among the prophets? The answer to that question is no. He's an ungodly man being affected by God's Spirit. That's what it is. And thirdly, I'll read it a couple of times, Proverbs 16:1. Proverbs 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. I started to look into this, and this thing that Caiaphas said to me exegeted Proverbs 16:1, because he had plans in his mind, but the answer of the tongue was what the Lord wanted him to say, wasn't it? Now, one of the writers commenting on that verse says it's not dissimilar to preaching. Did I write down or plan every word that I came to say? Did I write down everything that I... No. The plans of a man are in his mind. Here's my notes. I got proof of that. But did I say everything that's on my notes? No. We'd be done 25 minutes ago. Amen, brother. Right? So it's not unlike that. How many times somebody greeted me at the door, oh, brother, I appreciated that illustration. I appreciate what you said about this. And I'm thinking, I didn't think about that illustration till when I was on my feet. I didn't think about that until this. I didn't make that emphasis until something in my heart and something in my notes somehow joined together. Well, that's somehow what's happening. Some of the writers say it's in a little bit different place that a godly man thinks and studies how he's supposed to answer. Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to be in some tough, difficult scrapes, but don't worry, because God is going to give you the words to say at those times. And that's what we do. God, I'm going to have a plan to witness. Boom, boom, boom. And it's right there in front of you. Now what do I say? And God will help you and give you those words. You don't have a witnessing script. Uh-oh, hold on. Right? It's not the telephone call where they say, if the person says yes, then say this. If they say no, no. You're trusting God. The plans to witness are in your heart, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And that's what's happened to this guy. He unconsciously is speaking what's going to happen. It's amazing. Man has many plans. God has the final say. Being the high priest that year, John says he prophesied. Then an unprecedented year. He should have led the people in righteousness, in truth. Instead, he becomes an instrument leading to Jesus' death. Instead, he says it's better for him to die than anything else. And all this problems, all this trouble, everything you're worried about is answered in this man's death. That's what he's saying. But then John picks it up. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Murder wasn't a problem. Jesus was the problem. The might made right in their eyes. They had the council. He was just a rebel. They had the council. The people were just ignorant. The people were blind. They had every word they could call those people. But then John says that Jesus was going to die, and not for the nation only. God's purposes far exceed anything that Caiaphas had in his mind. To gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. There's nothing more beautiful than that, is it? What did Jesus' death really come to do? To answer the needs of a troubled human council? Absolutely not. But to answer the purposes of God from all eternity. Who planned salvation? Who thought up salvation? Who had mercy on needy sinners? God did. And you saw Jesus in the flesh, and you saw God, and he's been telling them that from the beginning to the end. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And what's going to happen by that death? More people are going to believe, and more people are going to believe, and more people are going to believe, because that's God's purpose in Christ's death. Isaiah chapter 49, 1 through 7, a servant passage. We'll read this together, and then we'll have some applications. We'll be done by 2 or 2:30. Isaiah chapter 49, 1 through 7. A passage just filled with Christ himself, just filled with purpose and filled with meaning, that shows us that this calling all the children of God was the purpose for them all. So now we're just going back 600 years, something like that, into Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. But I said, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Jesus, in times of trouble, trusted God and said, I will get the recompense. I'll receive my reward from God, even in the time of trouble. But then he says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me to bring back Jacob, that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Jesus depended on God from day one, every way. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. You're not just going to save your own Jewish nation. I will make you a light as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nations, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One has chosen you. Where is Jesus's ministry going to go? Not to a small group of people. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. Those words, the children of God, that's our message for tonight. Because that struck me. How do you become a child of God? What happens? So tonight, we're just going to go back to the basics. Tonight, we're going to start with who are we by nature and what does God do to save us? But look what John is saying. This guy's just saying this in anger in this room. You don't know nothing. It's better for you. We'll just get rid of this guy. Immediately after John's commentary, it says they're going to kill him. But John says there's a beautiful purpose. He prophesied unwillingly, but he prophesied that Jesus would not only die for the nation, but to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Jesus said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. There's purpose in what God and Jesus do, isn't there? It's not willy-nilly. They know people are going to be saved because that is their plan. I must bring them in. They will listen to my voice, so there'll be one flock and one shepherd. So some applications, brethren, and then we'll be done. First of all, we're reminded of the deadly hardness of unbelief. The deadly hardness of unbelief. Alluded to it before. Two people saw the same thing. Two reactions. Two different reactions. The whole miracle sequence was calculated to prove that Jesus is God and Lazarus was truly dead. Jesus said, where have you laid him? They said, come and see. He said, there's the stone, take away the stone. Martha says, Lord, there's an odor. He's been dead 4 days. Jesus says, didn't I tell you you'd see the glory of God? Then he says, remember that beautiful thing. He says, on account of the people standing around. That's why he prays. He prays to God first. He says, I don't say this for you and me, Lord. I say it on the account of people standing around. The application then was, well, stand around, hear the gospel. Be a listener, be a hearer. But you see how it is. Then he cried with a loud voice, and Lazarus was raised and unbound. There was no doubt. All those steps went, all those steps, slowly, slowly, slowly. This happened, then this happened, then this happened. Then he cried with a loud voice, and Lazarus came out. Remember, he came out on his own accord. I used the illustration then of seeing that young woman do magic tricks, sleight of hand, right in front of me. That's not what's going on here. That man came out of his own accord. Jesus didn't go over and pick him up and say, oh, look, he's raised. He came out because Jesus infused life into him. A man that was dead 4 days. The amazing thing, we looked at it then. All the electric stuff going on. The blood flow again. Stuff going on in the brain. All put back together. All the decay completely changed. And his soul, wherever that was put back so then he could talk and reason and think again. Incredible. And he comes out on his own. But we have to keep pressing it. What side are you on? Did you see the miracle or not? Do you believe or not? Young person, if you're listening to the counsel of your friends, you're on the wrong track. They will only come up with the same conclusion as the Pharisees and scribes did. You don't need to listen to that. Don't you know? One of my coworkers says, don't you know evolution is a proven fact? It's a proven fact. So I try to be gracious. I say, well, how do birds have hollow bones then? Huh? Young person, don't go to the counsel of the ungodly. Don't go to scoffers. Don't go to wicked men and sit down with them. Do you understand the privilege that you've had to listen to a faithful ministry for years and years now, talking to everybody? Don't have it in the household. One is spiritual, one is not. Don't have it in the household. One believes and reads the scriptures and has a growing, vibrant life, and the other one slogs along watching TV all the time. Oh, I got to keep up with the news. I got to see what's going on. 6 hours a day? It's the biggest destroyer of spiritual life and growth that was ever. TV, radio, music, all the distracting. You can't pass a group of people that they're not on some kind of device. You might say, well, hook it up here and then suck all the spiritual life out of my head. I got to find out what's going on. Trump's saying something else. This guy's saying this. This guy's doing that. There is no greater destroyer of spiritual life and vitality than entertainment. I see it all the time. Can't wait. Thursday, Friday, we're going to that movie. Thursday, oh, yeah, we're going Thursday. We're going to see the first show, midnight. They're going to a movie, midnight. Tomorrow, you got to go to work. We see it as soon as it's out. The next day, what is it? Well, I don't know. I didn't like it as good as the first one. You see, that's because you got your hopes up on the wrong things. That's because you're looking for the wrong things. My phone does 5 million things, but I can't wait till the next one comes out. They say it could do 5 million and 3 things. You're sucking the spiritual life out of your soul. You look at what's going on here. A miracle that slowed down for us, brethren. In our weak condition, God slowed the whole thing down. And a man came out of a tomb by the power of Jesus Christ. And that's the power that we need. Someday we're going to study Psalm 86 together, maybe in 2 weeks when I come back. One of the first words out of the psalmist's mouth is, I am poor and needy. And my blessed friend Hawker says, you never, ever, as a Christian, can say anything more than that. Isn't that true? Are we always poor and needy? What happens if anything else happens? Well, we end up in this council here, right? The people who know all this stuff. Oh, I've walked with the Lord. I'm a deacon here. You know? Thank you. That doesn't matter at all. What matters is if you have spiritual vitality or not. And I say this to myself, to try to maintain it, to hear those conversations, to realize I can't get involved in this conversation. I don't care about the X-Men movies. I don't care about anything. But the choice is to do what? One of the guys said it the other day. Oh, you're over in the corner again? Yeah. The choice is to isolate because my eyes and ears shouldn't hear what they talk about. Young person, make your choice now. Make it early. Solomon, the wisest person except for Jesus, he said, make your choice now so you can start to follow God in the days of your youth when you have some strength and vigor. Look at these human counsels. The ungodly fears, and what do? They promote ungodly action. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help in man depend. He will die to dust returning, and his purposes shall end. Do you have any hope in Trump? Do you have any hope in Putin? Do you think the governments of the whole world and the history of the whole world are really going to do anything? Brethren, I tell you, absolutely not one thing. Psalm 2 says the kings and the princes of the world are set against Christ and his servants. And he can build a wall and we can revamp this and change that and change this and change that. But the bottom line is, are you walking in the right kingdom? Oh, if he does this, well, then this will happen. And then that will happen. You put yourself right over with them, don't you? What purposes, what things in this narrative came true? And what didn't come true? Everything that God said came true. The result of their actions, ironically, promoted what they feared. How many years before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem after they said this stuff? You don't think you're going to have a place in worship because of Jesus? You don't have a place in worship. There hasn't been an animal sacrifice for millennia. That's how thorough God took care of that. We'll take the whole city down. We'll take the whole system of worship down, and we'll get rid of that whole system. That's what happened. And they're afraid that Jesus would do it? What crazy thing to say many will believe in him. 5 weeks later, 3,000 people believed in one day. A couple of months after that, Acts 4:4 said, now there's 5,000 believers. You think the purposes of man, the counsels of man, no matter how lofty, can thwart the purposes of God? Impossible. Impossible. Gamaliel later, he's at a loss. Jesus is already dead. What are you going to say? He says, well, there was this Thutis, the Galilean, he was raised up. There was this other guy, Thutis, and then this Judas guy that was raised up, and they got rid of them, and this rebellion was quelled. So he says what? Leave them alone, because if it's God, there's nothing you can do. Brethren, that's the posture that we have to be in. That's the thing that we have to pray for. God, you go do what only you can do. You save those that you've called. You go after my lost kids. You go after my lost relatives. You go after me when I'm down, just like we saw this morning. What an incredible thing that everybody who was fearful of God, the answer was forgiveness. And that psalm says there's forgiveness with God so that he could be feared. And that's what we hope to look in tonight. That you'll bow your head and say, how could God entertain thoughts of me? I'm forgiven and I'm adopted and I can talk to him when I should be cowering in fear because I deserve hell. It's amazing. The purpose of Jesus' death, to save many, the children of God, all ages, everywhere. And it's still not done. It's still not done. What a great thing about witnessing. What a great thing to promote those who go. I love to come here because I know Pastor Mitchell went someplace else. He goes to China. I come here. I love it because the gospel, well, I don't take over anything. What do you mean? I love it because what? The gospel's going out in two places. Chinese people are hearing what they wouldn't hear, but he's brave enough and bold enough and he has the gifts enough to go over there and make that trip. And I can come and be in the comfort of Downingtown. But you see what it is, the gospel has to go forth. The one helps the other. Finally, God's purposes will stand. I guess we touched on this about 15 times. God's purposes overrule man's intentions. They overrule evil. They overrule all the plans. And God's purposes only promote the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, and the salvation of his people. That's what's going to happen. In the end, that is really the only thing that's going to matter. We read in Daniel in our worship recently, and there's the picture of that giant statue and all the silver and gold and everything, and it goes down, and it's mixed with dirt and clay, and this little thing comes along and hits it, and it knocks them all down. And it's all those kingdoms, Persia and this and that, and the Greek and the Rome and everything. Well, that's what's going to happen, brethren. That's just a picture of what's going to happen in history. It's a comfort for believers, but it's a fear for unbelievers, because if you're an unbeliever today and you're making plans, you got to wonder about your plans, don't you? Oh, I have all this Jesus stuff. Well, I'm not sure about that. I don't know about this. I don't know about that. Don't put it away. Don't turn away. Don't stop up your ears. You need Christ. The more if you're reasoning it away. Because God can turn your plans upside down just like that. I lost a job one time like that. I don't think I was at work for 4 minutes. Shortest work day of my life. That changes things, doesn't it? Young person, what is it going to take? Does God have to turn things around? If you're sitting, like I said, two people, you've seen the same thing, one's spiritually healthy, one's not, what is it going to take to turn things around? You saw a miracle. You saw a man raised from the dead. And you saw a verse in Isaiah that says this is the purpose of history. This is what's going to happen. Why not repent and believe? Why not be spiritually healthy? Why not join with Jesus? Stop fighting. How many times do we fight? I could cry myself to say, how many times do I fight? How many times do I struggle? You say to yourself, hard, believe me, just do God's will. You know, just do what you're supposed to do. Instead, I got this, I got that. Brethren, pursue the Lord, pursue the Lord. Two people can sit in the same place with a different reaction. Human counsels will never, ever, ever upend any of the counsels of God. The purposes of the Lord will stand. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We know, Lord, you've attended to us today. We know you've come and drawn near to us. we feel like we could honestly say, Lord, you've answered our prayer. This amazing section of your word has reached and touched us, Lord. We pray that you would help us. Help us to take it in, Lord. Help us to not be the person that doesn't believe. Help us to understand in all our frustrations and difficulties that the purposes of our God will stand. Help us to see from the Sunday school that there are purposes of mercy and purposes of benefit and purposes to be good to us that we can serve others. Help us, Lord, to see that Jesus is the answer for the needs of every soul. We're thankful for the hymn once again that we sung before. It's without money. It's without cost to us. And none but Jesus can do needy sinners good. Amen.